tribe and nation under the heavens. And I just pray that the Lord will bless his word. I know he will, actually. I know he's going to bless his word. He always does bless his word when we come around it. But I want you to turn to John chapter 9, just a well-known passage. I'm not going to read it all, but it's the story of the man who was blind from birth and how the Lord healed him. He was sent to wash in the pool of Siloam. And you find it there, and then when he gets back, the Pharisees examine him and want to find out what happened and why and all the rest of it. They didn't want to believe. But when you come to, let's take it from verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. And that's in the Gospel of John, and I'll come back to that later on, but I want us to think a little bit this morning and just wonder, why did the Apostle John write his Gospel? There were already three accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus circulating the church, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they believed that Mark was probably the first, but they were written from about AD 55 to about AD 65, between those years. 25 or 30 years later, John writes his Gospel. He's an old man. He writes it between the years of AD 85 and 95. So why another Gospel? Why did he write another Gospel? Why did the Lord anoint him to write another Gospel? Were the others not complete enough? Had the others left out important information that John thought, well, it's good that people should know about it? Or was it because he was coming to the end of his life and he wanted to write his own legacy, his own memories of what he remembered of the Lord and what the Lord had said and what he had done? Was it because when John wrote the Gospel and the Epistles and Revelation all around the same time, was it because all the other apostles were now dead and in glory with the Lord? Were all the other eyewitnesses of the Lord, had they been martyred, had they been scattered abroad, or were they no longer able to testify? Was there not anybody else that was alive as he was, who closely had that relationship with the Lord? Why did John write his Gospel? And you can get all manner of different explanations from commentators, etc. But I believe we have a clue in his first chapters of Revelation. And I'm not going to be speaking on the book of Revelation, but remember that the epistles of John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation were all written round about the same time, where they were just written to the churches, to the Christians. And I believe it was because in those letters to the churches that you read in the first chapters of Revelation, only two out of the seven were commended, fully commended, and appeared to be in a healthy spiritual state. So that means the majority of the Christian churches at that time to whom John was writing were not in a healthy spiritual state. And this is only 25 to 30 years after the previous Gospels had been written. And we see in John's epistles, as well as in Revelation, there were false teachers, there were spurious doctrines, there was worldliness, There was a lack of holiness, a lack of love, a lack of zeal, a lack of power, and a loss of spiritual life and character in the church. And it hadn't taken long for it to get to that state on the whole. There were exceptions, but that was on the whole. So we could say that the church was no longer actually what God had intended it to be. Things were not as they once were. They were not seeing what the early church saw. They were not living in what the early church of Pentecost and those years afterwards. And they no longer represented God in the way that the Lord had intended them to. That was the indictment that John wrote to Revelation in the churches, the five churches especially, out of the seven. And there's a great comparison here between what God intended the children of Israel to be when he made them a nation. It wasn't just that they would know the Lord themselves. It wasn't just that they would know all of the Lord's blessings and protection and care. It was so they would be a testimony and a proclamation to all the other nations of the world what it was like to serve the one and only true living God. That was what he meant it to happen. They were meant to be the gospel preachers in that sense of their era to the nations. But we know that they failed miserably. And Israel and the spiritual church, and we say in the Old Testament, was not what God intended to be. And over hundreds of years, the Lord sent his prophets to warn them, to bring them back to what he had intended to be. Because, and speaking of Israel, but speaking now of the church in John's time, the heavenly pattern, we could put it that way, was losing its shape. And another pattern and another shape was taking place in the church. Remember when the Lord gave Moses the details and the pattern of the tabernacle, everything that was to go with it, the intricate details, the measurements, everything. And he said to Moses, see to it that you make it according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And that's exactly what Moses did. This was to be the habitation of God, the dwelling place of God. And I believe that God had a pattern and still has a pattern for the church. And the scriptures are that pattern. The epistles are that pattern. The whole of the scriptures are that pattern. But the church, at the time that John was writing his gospel and the time that he was writing it, the epistles and Revelation, was losing its heavenly character and it was becoming earthly. It was no longer as heavenly and spiritually minded as God had intended it. In other words, putting it in this way, the glory was departing. The glory of Pentecost, the glory of the early church, the glory of the expansion of the church, the glory of that God was revealing through his saints and the ministry of the church, the glory was departing. It was just the same in the time of Israel. We know the story of when the glory departed at the time when Eli's two sons, took the ark, the glory of God, and they thought that they would have a victory, and they lost it to the Philistines. And when Eli, their father, found out about it, he died. And Ichabod's wife was giving birth, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." She understood, perhaps more than anybody else. And not only did it happen then, but Ezekiel had a vision many hundreds of years later. And he had the vision of the temple and the city, etc. And what did he see? He says, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. And later the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city." The glory of the Lord left his people on a number of occasions. Some were very much aware of, but others, when he wasn't blessing them because of their sin, etc. So the glory left, and the glory, I believe, was lifting, or wasn't so evident in the early church at the time that John was writing this epistle, this gospel, should I say. So what is God going to do when the glory leaves, is beginning to leave? What's he going to do when he sees the state of his church and the people? In what way is he going to save the purpose that he created the church for when it seemed to be walking on a dangerous path near to losing and suffering much loss? And I believe the answer is found in the Gospel of John, because it's completely different from the other three Gospels. And I believe what he does, he brings his Son, the Lord Jesus, into view once again. He brings his Son into view once again. And the Holy Spirit anoints John to give a new or a fresh revelation, put it that way, of the Lord Jesus once again. It's not the same as the previous gospel, so he's saying something different. He's saying something fresh again. There's a new purpose John is giving, a new perspective, a new insight into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I love those songs this morning, especially that one in the middle one when they were singing. And it was giving us a fresh perspective again of Jesus, of who he is, and what he has done. You see, Matthew wrote to the Jews, and he presented Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David, all the Old Testament promises that were fulfilled, the Son of Man, whose lineage was traced back to Abraham, and also as the Son of God and the Savior King and the Kingdom of God. That was Matthew's description or his writing to the Jews. Mark wrote to the Christians in Rome, to the Gentiles, and he said that Jesus was the Son of God, the Son of Man, and he emphasized Jesus' humanity, that he was the servant. He was the Son of God, actually, in action. You get immediately, all through the book of Mark. Luke writes to one man, Theophilus, a prominent Gentile of some sort, speaking of the Son of Man again, of Jesus' human genealogy back to Adam. He was the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, the divine human Savior of all mankind. These were what the Gospels were preaching and teaching. But John writes a completely different one. He's writing now to the Christian church. He's writing to new Christians, or ones that were probably should have been growing. And he mentions mostly that Jesus was and is the Son of God, the only begotten Son. He was God in the flesh. He was the glory of God. That's what he's emphasizing all the way through the book of John. So he's giving a renewed view of who Jesus was, a fuller understanding of his life and ministry, and a reminder of his deity and his glory. He said, "We beheld his glory." And it's interesting, it's the book of John who talks about the seven, the I ams of Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, the divinity, the holiness of Jesus. He was not Jesus of Nazareth, the man. He was Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And he was he was God who came from eternal glory in all of his fullness and was manifested in the flesh. That is what John is emphasizing. Paul said it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Again in Colossians, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What was happening, that God, and he knows us through and through, and he knew that his church needed to see his Son again. They needed to see Jesus. They needed to see who Jesus was. And when John wrote, yes, he wrote his epistles, and they were correcting and speaking about love, etc., and revelation. But in the gospel, and in his writings, he didn't give them more doctrine or techniques or projects or ventures or ways and means. He didn't recapture lost truths. And I'm not saying that doctrine and techniques are wrong. I'm not saying that at all. But he didn't repeat many things that others had said. What was happening here was that the Lord, through this gospel, was bringing his Son back into the view in their spiritual eyes. That's what was happening. He was showing God's glory is in his Son. God's heavenly nature is in his Son. God's power is in his Son. God's way of life is in his Son. It is all in his Son. That chorus we used to sing years ago, He is all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. And if we see the Son, everything else follows. So whenever the church departs from God's original revelation, He brings His Son into view again. And He gives us a fresh revelation of Him. And I don't know about you, but I need daily a fresh revelation of Him. What it is, it's an unveiling of His Son in His fullness. That's what the book of John is giving us. It's an unveiling of God, of God's Son in His fullness. I'm not saying, let me just emphasize this. The Gospels versus the Epistles. Some people say, well, the Gospels are just a simple elementary truths. It's the Epistles we need. They contain more advanced teachings, more depth. That's not true. In one way, it is true. But all the Epistles are doing, actually, are expounding the truths that you find in the Gospels. They are interpreting and opening up the truths and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and explaining them more. Everything in the epistles is in the gospels because Jesus is in the gospels. Without him, we'd never have the epistles. So we must never get taken up with interpretation and truths and doctrines and lose sight of the person. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit was doing. He was bringing the person back to the church. The Holy Spirit teaches us doctrines, sanctification, faith, prophecy, the second coming, all of these things, but they're not the primary things. The Holy Spirit teaches us Jesus. God has written a book. And we have the Bible. But God has also written a person. Without the person, we wouldn't have the Bible. And yet we see the person in the Bible. But we've got to see God beyond the black and white or the red and white that we read in the Bible. I read an account on whether this is how true. Well, I suppose it must be true because it happened to this particular person. But apparently, he went somewhere. It was the Constitution, whether it was the original Constitution of the United States or a copy, because there were many copies, etc., and they were written on parchment. But he said that you can come near to the Constitution, the details, and read all the details of the amendment of the Constitution of the United States. And we always hear them pleading this amendment and pleading that amendment. But apparently this man went, and when he stood back from the parchment, some yards off, he couldn't see the writing, but he could see the head of George Washington on the parchment. And when he drew near again, he said he could see that the writing was written in such a way in light and shadow that it took the shape of the head of George Washington. God has written the revelation of himself, but it's in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. You know, we can know so many doctrines and study them and work them out, and that's what they do with the Constitution of the United States. How they learn it all anyway, but how often we hear that they plead this amendment, they plead that, they know their rights to their blessing and to their detriment at times. We can know the books. We can know the chapters, we can know the verses, we can know redemption, atonement, regeneration, sanctification, faith, righteousness, etc. But when you and I are facing trials and facing troubles, facing adversities, we're facing doubts and confusion, discouragement, disappointment, when we feel like giving everything up, when we feel that it just doesn't work, all the teaching, all the sermons and the books, etc., what do we actually need then? Because we do come to that place. I've been in it many a time, and so have you. What do I need to know? Doctrines are helpful and they're valuable, but they don't solve the problem that I'm going through. Do you understand what I'm saying here? They're truth and they're a blessing, but when I am going through an intense problem or trial, It's not my notebooks full of sermons that get me through it. It's not my recordings on YouTube and websites and everything else. They can help a little, but I need another sight of Jesus. That's what we need. So how much do I see him? How much do I know him? How much do I know that I am in him and he is in me? I've been giving the Bible studies just recently, and the last couple of Thursdays was concerning us being in Christ and Christ being in us. How do we see? What happens to our eyes when we do see the Lord in you? How do we see him for who he is? It's not through teaching, it's not through interpretation and theory and information, because information is not revelation. It's usually, and mostly I find in my own experience, it's through practical situations and necessities. God puts us into situations only that a revelation of Jesus Christ will help us in. He gives us a revelation, not a truth. He gives a revelation of the person, and he gives us a new knowledge of the person. I have found out more about the Lord Jesus Christ in situations and trials and difficulties than I ever knew about him when I first got saved. We all think we know him, don't we? We've seen him on the cross. We've believed in him. We've accepted him as our Savior. We love him. We're going to follow him through trial and test and everything else. It's all so rosy at the beginning. But you and I know how quickly we lose sight of that. And we need to see him again and again and again. We see Christ in a way that meets our present need, and we're not drawing on an it, we're drawing on a him. They said to the blind man, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And the blind man now is exasperated. He's no longer the blind man, but he's exasperated. They've already asked him. They're asking him again. And he's saying, "I don't know. I don't know the intricate workings of it. I don't know the precise technique of it. I don't know the doctrine of it. I can't explain it. But one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." And he'd never seen before. It was not a restoration to him. It was a new sight. He'd never seen anything before. It was a new world to this man. And whatever he'd imagined or guessed, and even if people had described to him what the world was like and everything was like, nothing compared to what he now saw and experienced in his new life. I want to bring you to another passage in John, and it's in John chapter 1. You might think, well, what's this got to do with it? But you'll see the link up. And it's about when Nathanael came to the Lord, when Philip went and fetched him. And Nathanael came, and the Lord speaks to him and tells him that he'd seen him and that he was a man with no guile, etc. And it says in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That was a tremendous revelation that he was having here. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." He had received the most important revelation concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God and the King of Israel. But Jesus is saying, you're going to see more than that, Nathanael. You're going to see more than that. You're going to have greater revelations. And it's a reference that he gives here to when Jacob had that vision when he was going away from home and going to his uncle Laban's home in Genesis 28. And it says he dreamed, and he behold, in verse 12, a ladder was set up on the earth and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's what Jesus is referring to here. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac,'" etc. And in verse 16, it says, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. When Jacob had that dream, he was in a place between earth and heaven. And he saw the angels ascending and descending. He saw the Lord, a revelation that he'd never had before. And he called it the house of God, Bethel. We know it as Bethel. And the Lord Jesus is applying what happened to Jacob as a type of what he was and who he was. And he's really saying, I am the ladder between earth and heaven. I'm not wholly of the earth, but I'm standing on it. I'm not wholly of heaven at the moment in my present capacity, but I'm related to it. I am here, the meeting place of God and man. I am the house of God. I am Bethel. I am the place of revelation where God reveals himself and speaks. Because Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place. And that's what the Lord was saying to Nathanael and to those around him. And we also have the picture, just to bring it in into what I'm saying as well. We know that he's the tabernacle. All that Moses had, the pattern for the tabernacle, the most holy place, the holy of holies, the place where God dwelt, the Shekinah glory, where God spoke and where he revealed himself. That's what Jesus was saying. I am the house of God. I am Bethel. But what is the house of God in its corporate or collective sense? We know that the scripture says that the church, we are the house of God. And the reason we are the house of God is because we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. If you've been listening to the teaching I've been giving on that, it can maybe make sense and add up. 2 and 2 can make 4. To be in Christ is to be in the house of God, the place where God is, where God speaks, where God is known, where God reveals himself. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples saw Jesus in all of his glory. And Peter didn't know what to do, and he said, oh Lord, let's build 3 tabernacles. And the Lord cut him short when the cloud was over. He said, Peter, no. No, don't you do a thing. The only thing you need to do is to look at my son and listen to him and do what he says. Christ in us, the indwelling of God in you and in me. We can't take it in, can we? The Holy of Holies in us, the glory of God in us. We're not indwelt by God in the same way as the Lord Jesus was, of course not. And it's a mystery. That was unique to him. But you know, for you and I, the purpose of God is that the glory might be in us. Jesus prayed, the glory, Father, which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And John wrote in Revelation, when the Lord gave him the vision of the church and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, and he says, having the glory of God. And it's not just a future thing, because Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. From glory, a little bit we start with, to glory, to glory, to glory, by the Spirit of the Lord. So, how do we have this glory? How does this glory grow in us, if I can put it that way? And I come back to what I started with at the beginning. I believe it's having a renewed sight of that glory. Where do we see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. It's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, vessels through whom the glory of his Son is to be revealed. In Proverbs it says, the path of the uncompromisingly just and righteous person is like the light of dawn that shines more and more, brighter and clearer, until it reaches its full strength and glory in the perfect day to be prepared. That's what it's all about. I thank the Lord that Ezekiel said, I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory came back at the end of Ezekiel. The house of the Lord, the temple, the Bethel of God, where the angels ascend and descend, the one in whom God is found, the Shekinah glory of the Holy of Holies. And there I will meet with you, the Lord said to Moses, and I will commune with you in the Holy of Holies, in the house of God, in him, in us. So what's the temple today? What is the New Jerusalem? Christ in us, and us in Christ. And let me just finish with these few thoughts. The open heaven was over the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was baptized in water, the Holy Spirit descended. The heavens were torn open. I love that, torn open. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. And from that moment, the heavens were open over the Lord Jesus Christ, the angels ascending and descending. The same Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, and there was an open heaven over the apostles and the early church. There is still an open heaven over the church today. It's still open. We may feel sometimes it's made of brass, but it's not. It is still open. And we need a fresh revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will get it if we only take a look. Zacchaeus sought to see who Jesus was, and he climbed a sycamore tree to see him. The woman at the well said, come and see a man who told me all things. Isn't this the Christ? The Greeks came to worship and they say, sir, we want to see Jesus. The blind man, when they came to him again, and then he went to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? Show him to me. Let me see him. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. And it's he who's talking with him. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And what did he do? He worshipped him. Philip said to Nathanael, we have found him. Come and see. And I leave you with this verse in Hebrews. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And that's what we were singing about at the beginning of the meeting. We need to see Jesus. We need to worship him. We need a fresh revelation. Every one of us does. The Church of Christ worldwide needs a new revelation. And I just say, Holy Spirit, will you please come and open our eyes and give us a new revelation, a fresh revelation of Jesus, the glorious Son of God. Amen.